I don't know if you know, but every year, year in, year out, thousands upon thousands of people fly all over the globe to Paris. And they have one particular purpose in mind. They spend a great deal of money to fly the globe and book hotels and what have you, and they queue up outside a certain building. They're allowed into this building in groups, small groups, say 30 or 40. And they're allowed in to go into a certain room and stand. They can't get right close to it, but they can stand fairly near to what they've come to see. They've queued up to enter the Louvre, and they want to see the most famous painting in the world by Leonardo da Vinci, the Mona Lisa. But something remarkable happens when they get into that room. These thousands who've come, spend all this money to see the Mona Lisa, the one thing that most of them do not do is actually look at the painting. What they do is they've got it clutched into their hands, it's already warm. They take out their smartphone and they raise it. And you can see the pictures if you want. It's like a swirling hedgehog. And the people who've travelled all this distance, instead of looking at the Mona Lisa, are actually looking at their smartphone. But that's not the reason why they've come to the Louvre. At the same time as they're doing that, there's click, 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 click going. They're taking an image, a picture on their smartphone of the Mona Lisa. Now, of course, they could have got a much better image of the Mona Lisa at home for a few pence. Because they're quite a distance from it, and they're up in the air and all the rest of it. They're not really taking a very good image, but that's what they've come to do, to take this image. But that's not the finish of it. Most of them then turn their backs on the picture. They've travelled all this way to see the thing, but they actually turn their backs on it. And then they lift their smartphones again, and they take a selfie with the Mona Lisa in the background. But that's not the finish. They're not satisfied until they've posted that image on some Facebook or some other social media, and everybody they know can give their likes, a picture of self with the Mona Lisa in the background. Now, what's going on here? I mean, I could spend a long time here, but I'm tempted, but I don't want to. I want to get to the scripture. But just think what's going on. Where's the reality, my friend, in that, and where's the image? It's not the Italian noblewoman who lived in the time of Martin Luther. It's not her, which is the original reality. She is the Mona Lisa, not that's her name, but that's the lady, that noblewoman. It's not even Da Vinci's brushwork. What is it? Reality and image seem to me to be changing place here. The real purpose of all this is to have a picture of self with the Mona Lisa in the background. Seems to me that image and reality are getting mixed up here. And it seems to me it's not the Mona Lisa, whatever her name is, it's a picture of me, having been in the same room as the picture, the image, that Da Vinci painted of this woman. At the moment, the Tories are fighting, the Tory party is fighting over leadership. And I read an interesting article on Friday on the BBC website. And this article was exploring how the two candidates are showing on Facebook, on the social media. Now, actually, with the Tory party, I understand that Facebook is not so important for most of the members. They're mostly old people, and they use the written stuff, the Times and what have you. But for the majority of people, the real place to fight the battle is in the digital world. The presentation of an image. Tony Blair, 25 years ago, said it's education, education, education. He was quite wrong. It's presentation, presentation, presentation. I'm not making that up. I'm quoting Roy Hattersley. He explained how principle went out of that party and presentation came in. It's not a new thing, but it's mushroomed. This image business has mushroomed in our generation. There's more images captured in seconds now than were captured in a century before. People cook food, not particularly to eat, but they can take an image and post it on Facebook. Ladies go out and buy frocks. I don't know what gentlemen do, but ladies go out and buy frocks, if that's what they're called today. Not to buy the frock particularly, but they can put the image on Facebook. Image is all. Nothing new. Adam and Eve, that's back a long time. Adam and Eve, what was the first thing they thought about when they fell? Image. Let's cover up. Let's pretend. Let's hide. Image. I'm tempted to stay here, but I won't. Two thousand years ago, Paul wrote something to Timothy which we should make much more of than we do. He was actually telling Timothy what he had to put up with, what he had to face at Ephesus. Timothy was working at Ephesus, and Paul is writing to Timothy to tell him, this is what you're going to face. But it's more than just what you're going to face, Timothy. It's what every believer is going to have to face until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll read the passage to you. It's quite short, but Paul here is spelling out what we must expect throughout this age, since Pentecost. Listen to him. Understand this, he said. Get this into your skull, he said. Get this understood. That in the last days, now let's just pause here. In the last days, people think the last days mean the last few hours of this age, just before Christ comes back. Some people think it means the last 3.5 years. Some people think it means the last 7 years, depending on their prophetical scheme. I haven't time this morning, but if you doubt it, we can talk about it afterwards. You can check it with the search engine. You can go into Concordance if you've still got one of those old-fashioned books. And you can check out last time, last hour, last day, all that. And you will find that the last time, the last hour, the last days started with the apostles. John says, 1 John chapter 2, this is the last hour. Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, the end of the ages has come upon us. So the last days doesn't mean the last 5 minutes. It means now. And it meant now 2,000 years ago. And it meant now when Martin Luther was here. It meant now when the fathers were here. It meant now when Calvin was preaching. It meant now when Spurgeon was preaching. It meant now means now, now. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Say that again. Perilous times, one version has. They're all authorized. Perilous. What he means is dark, apostate days, dreadful days. People will be lovers of self. That's a characteristic of this age, says Paul. Lovers of money. This is tomorrow's news, isn't it? Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents. Ever met any of that? Plenty of parents here. Any met any disobedience yet? Were you disobedient to your parents? Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal. Brutal. Any brutality in the world this morning? I saw a news item this morning, a headline, about something in Ukraine, and somebody was complaining that the Russians were using nasty weapons. What else are they going to do in a war? Brutal. Not loving good. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then we get the last. Do you remember what the last is? Lovers are having the appearance of godliness. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's what Paul said. And just so Timothy gets the point, Paul says to him, avoid such people. Keep out of their way. My text is 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, denying the power. Let me make it clear to you what my purpose is. If any of you come to me afterwards and say you were getting at me this morning, well, I should be delighted if anybody said that, because I am determined to get at you this morning. If the hymns haven't got at you already, there's something wrong. Take the sheet with you when you go home and look over those hymns again. They're searching enough in their own right. But I am going to do what I can to be searching this morning. But just so you don't misunderstand, I'm going to try and search myself as well. Let me explain. I don't know if you realize this, but we live in a time when going to church is very pleasant, very easy, and very, you know, people like doing it and people try to invite people. Don't you understand, my friend, it's one of the most dangerous things you can do to, inverted commas, go to church. What you're doing this morning is extremely dangerous for you. You don't believe me, do you? No. Wake up and listen. What you're doing this morning is dangerous. Ever to get in front of the Word of God, reading it at home, hearing a man preach on it, if he's really preaching it, let's hope that's going to happen this morning, that's a dangerous thing. There's only one thing more dangerous than hearing the Word of God preached, and that's, for me, doing it. How do you know, my friend, that what you see is not just an appearance? What are you singing just now? We lift our hearts to heaven, our heads to heaven, our voices to heaven, and leave our hearts behind. How do you know that it's not just a performance? But that's the point for you too. It's for us all, my friend. What Paul says is, watch out, Sir Timothy, watch out. You'll see in this age, this is the characteristic, people will want the appearance. Now, what does he mean by appearance here? He uses a word which, the Greek word is something like morph. Now, I remember, I'm sure I do, perhaps somebody can help me out, but I remember several years ago, many years ago now, there was a plasticine character on TV. I'm sure I saw it. A plasticine man who was called Morph. I think he was made by some people in Bristol, where I come from, and it was on a children's program. And this Morph would do things, and the plasticine would change in different shapes, you see, morph. That's the word that Paul uses here. It's a morph. It's an appearance. Now, you understand this perfectly well. You live in the age of morph. You live in the age of image. That's where I started. You know this better than I do. You know about Photoshop, some of you chaps, don't you, you ladies? You know about, and you've got more sophisticated software than that. You can do things with this software. You can produce images that are as false as anything, but it looks real, doesn't it? It's all fake. I don't know if you know, but a few years back, a lady was doing a course at London School of Fine Art, I think it was, and she was doing a course on photography. And I think she was reading for a higher degree or something, I don't know. And she had to put an exhibition on. And one of the photographs she put in the exhibition caused an uproar. I don't know if you've heard about this. Her name is Alison something. Her photograph caused an uproar. What the picture was, it was a picture of Princess Diana and Dodi Fayed, and they were nursing a baby. And the ceiling fell in, of course. People were up in arms about it. Of course, it was completely fake. The two characters, the main characters, Diana and Dodi Fayed, were lookalikes. Her point was, we are living in the age of deceit and fake, an image. 2,000 years ago, Paul said, watch out, Timothy. This is an age that's going to be marked by morph, by fakery, by appearance, by things that have the look of, but there's no real power in it. You're listening to what he's saying? I'm trying to explain what he's saying. They have the appearance of godliness. That's the morph. That's the appearance. That's the impression they want to give. They want to look godly, whatever that may mean. They want to look spiritual. They want to look Christian. But they haven't got the reality. They haven't got the power. Now, I'm not saying that this is something which is a feature of our day only. I'm just saying, I'm convinced, that it's mushroomed in our day. We're living in this age when we're awash with this idea of image. I happened to see yesterday that film about the boy, you know, the boy in the striped pajamas. I saw it again. And I happened to see a bit of the extras where they were showing how they photographed it. And the scene, if you remember it, when the two boys were actually going through the shed where the prisoners were, so say, living, was all dark and horrible black, wasn't it, and grey and all horrible colours. But they actually, when they actually photographed, the light was bright and cheerful. It was the computer images that had reduced it down to the colours that they wanted. It's all a fake. And Paul is saying here, one of the characteristics of this age, it may be the chief characteristic if it's the last of the list, one of the characteristics of this age is people will be content to have an appearance, to look alike, to be thought of, to be regarded as true believers. Now, I'm trying to search you with this, my friend, but I'm trying to search myself. I find this a very challenging text. I want to find it challenging. If you don't find that text challenging, if you don't find this word challenging, there's something wrong with you. Search me, O God, and try my heart. See if there's any lack of reality within me. And root it out of me. I think this is especially significant today. Most of you are not sufficiently old enough to remember a time before what I'm talking about, but we live in a time now when the church, let's call it that, whatever we're talking about, exists for one main reason. Pack them in at all costs. This is the aim of most churches today. Get more in. The measure of success is how many seats you can fill. And what do you do when you get them filled? You hold them there. What for? So that you can take them through a course. Maybe Alpha. Maybe you'll come up market, Christianity Explored. Maybe you'll go up even higher. But some course, train these people in the elements, whatever that may be, of the faith. What you mean is you're teaching them the language. I taught maths for quite a long time. And quite nearly all the people I taught maths to really weren't desperately interested in maths. I taught a few who were, but most of them weren't. They just wanted the exam. And I trained them to answer the questions. I trained them to answer the questions. That get me sacked today for in education circles. My own son, when he was doing O-levels, the next day he was doing his geography exam. Now, his geography teacher was not a very good teacher. He had one boy in the class who was interested in geology, and this man himself was a geology man, and he would really teach this boy geology. The rest of the class went hang. My boy didn't have a clue. So I said to a fellow member of staff, I said, Roger, I said, can you help me? Simon's taking geography tomorrow. What can I tell him tonight? What can I go over with him? What can I do? He said, now do the following six. Viticulture in France, Carboniferous and Limestone, whatever it was. I sat down with my boy that night and we went over these six things. I mean, this man didn't know what was coming in the paper, but he knew, like any experienced teacher, what to look for. And he told me to look at these six things. Next day, five of them came up. My boy passed and got his O-level. I could have passed and got O-level that day. The day after, I would have had a clue. I trained him, coached him in the language. He didn't know anything about viticulture. He didn't know anything about Carboniferous or Limestone, nor did I. But he could trot it out. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in this, though. Beware, my friend, of a system we're living in, where we can train people to trot it out. We can teach people to pray, to stand at the right time, to sit at the right time, to mouth the right words. I warn you again, I say again, I'm in the worst position. I've learned how to talk. I've learned how to chat. I've learned how to explain. I've learned how to be passionate. I can learn the part. And I can fool you, and you can fool me, but there's one we can't fool. Let me remind you, be reminding some of you, be teaching some of you, let me remind you of some words of a man who every crooner loves. The crooner's favourite. John Newton. Amazing grace. Marvellous. That saved a wretch like me. Listen to John Newton. One glance of thine, one glance of thine, eternal Lord, pierces all nature through, nor heaven, nor earth, nor hell afford a shelter from thy view. The mighty whole, each smaller part, at once before thee lies. And every thought of every heart is open to thine eyes. Though greatly from myself concealed, I can fool myself. You can fool yourself. Thou seest my inward frame. To thee I always stand. Exactly, I stand revealed exactly as I stand, as I am. And this is what Newton says. God give me grace to say it. Since therefore I can hardly bear what in myself I see, how vile and black must I appear, most holy God, to thee. But since my Saviour stands between, and so on, he has an answer. But I'm dealing with the danger this morning. The answer, of course, is Christ. It's the only hope. My friend, if you're depending on your appearance in church and chapel, wash it out. Forget it. It doesn't come up to scratch. I can say my prayers, can you? Well done. I know the hymns, do you? So do I, yes. You know your Bible, do you? Well done. My friend, there's more wanted before God than that. And only Christ can provide it. May our hearts be consumed with Christ. Nothing else will do. Now, I haven't been quoting my text very much. I meant to quote it more. But I was going to misquote it all the time, having a form of godliness, an appearance of it, but not having the power. I've deliberately misquoted it. Paul did not say that. He did not say have an appearance of godliness, but not having the power. That's bad enough. He said, the trouble is, he said, men will actually hate the power. That's the word he uses, virtually. He says this, they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. It's not that they don't have it, it's that they actually repudiate it. That's the word. They say, I don't want this talk. Don't talk to me about this inward power. Now, whatever is he talking about here with this power? Surely he's talking about the heart. You remember he wrote to the Romans, he said, the true Jew is one who is not one outwardly. He goes through all the forms. No, but his circumcision, his experience is of the heart. What did he write to the Romans? And he said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Oh, he's a chapel member, is he? He takes the Lord's Supper, he preaches sermons, does he? Does he? If he doesn't have the Spirit, he is none of Christ's. Oh, well, he's got the form, he's got the appearance, He wears the right suit. Well, I don't actually. He carries the right Bible. Well, I don't actually. He carries the right hymn book. Well, I don't actually. But I can do all that. But you can have the right hymn book, the right suit, the right tie, the right everything else, my friend. But if you haven't got the power of it, the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit, that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Oh, Nicodemus said, well, I'm religious. I know you're religious, but that's not enough, my friend. How about the Pharisees? They do these things to be seen of men. They deny its power. They don't want the talk of it. They don't want conviction of sin. They don't want the felt sense of Christ. They're quite happy with the outward trappings. It's the old Facebook thing. Let's get the image. Are you content with the image, my friend? They have a name that they live, but are dead. Don't you want reality, my friend? I do. Remember old Gatsby? Pause my soul and ask the question. Art thou ready to meet God? Come on, Alan, tell me. Art thou made a real Christian? A real Christian. Washed in the Redeemer's blood. Sixty years ago, my wife and I used to take it in turns on a Friday evening. One would stay in with the children and the other would go to Corsham Bible Rally in Wiltshire. And it must have been my turn one Friday evening. And the man who used to lead the Bible meeting gave the benediction, closed in benediction. And Harry Matthews, who's long since gone to glory, Harry Matthews prayed the best benediction I ever heard prayed in my life that night. Lord, make us as good as other people think we are. Make me as good as other people think I am. There was a man in the Old Testament who fired a bow at a venture, remember? An arrow at a venture. Well, I fired at a venture this morning. Has it hit anybody? It's hit me, I hope. What am I saying, my friend? Don't rest in the image. Don't rest until you know the reality of sins forgiven, of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul warned Timothy, it's going to happen throughout the age. It happened in the time of the fathers. I won't dwell on it now. It happened in the time of the medieval church under Rome. It happened with Calvin. It happened with Luther. It happened with Jonathan Edwards. At that time, I mean. It happened with Spurgeon, George Whitfield, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it's happening here in Potton. It's happening with me. The danger is always there to rest short of the power and to be content with the image. Don't be like those fools going to the Louvre. The image is not the important thing. The reality, that's what counts. I won't keep on. May God bless that word to us. May he bless it to me, if not to you, until I know the reality. Deliver me from hypocrisy. That's my prayer. May God help us in this, for Christ's sake. Amen.